How does knowing who God is shape our view of ourselves and the world around us? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller teaches us about the attributes of God. Now, here's today's message.
The scripture reading for this week is actually composed of two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first passage is from Psalms, chapter 145, verses 14 through 20. The second passage is from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 15. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, first off, I should tell you that I'm very much under the weather. The reason I have to say that is, especially for guests, some people would afterwards say, he seemed depressed. I learned late in the past, if I didn't mention that I was feeling really sick, that some people might say, gee, he didn't seem to have the same tenor in his voice. And the answer is no, I'm a basso profundo today. Now, use my diminished capacities on the sermon. We have been in a series on the attributes of God. And some of the attributes of God, like his glory or his sovereignty, are hard for modern people. They're not comfortable with them. Or they're very confusing, and it's the job of the teacher or the preacher to simplify them. However, when it comes to this attribute, we have the opposite problem. Today we want to talk about the love of God. And the problem is that contemporary people are too comfortable with this one. And when they think of it too simplistically. And what I want to do today is I want to show you that the love of God is more complicated than you think. I want to be the great complexifier today. I want to show you it's more complicated, more complex than you think. And we start right off by giving you two Bible texts instead of one. One from the Old, one from the New Testament. Just to set you off balance from the beginning. So what I'd like to do, and I'm sorry, this is maybe a little tedious to hear me cough and drink. I thought about that, but that would be in bad taste. And besides that, John put his hand in it already. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of give you a bird's eye view of this rich biblical doctrine of the love of God. And I'd like to start by looking at Psalm 145, and I'd like to show you the different aspects of God's love. The different aspects that God's love is multidimensional. It's not simple. Notice in verses 14 to 17, it says some wonderful things. It says, the Lord upholds all who are bowed down. He lifts up all who fall. He upholds all who fall. He lifts up all who are bowed down. And it talks about the fact that his eyes look the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food. And then verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. Now, this is what the theologians call the common grace love of God. All he has made. Common grace love of God means that God gives wisdom, moral intuitions, he gives gifts of beauty across the human race, and especially in times of difficulty, it says he upholds all who fall. And what that means is he gives endurance, he gives hope, he gives fortitude, he gives strength across the human race because he loves all that he's made. And we call that the common grace, love of God for all that he's made. Then in verse 18 to 20, we have a shift. It says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. He watches over all who love him. This is a shift. What are we doing here? The truth means who God reveals himself to be. To call upon him is more than just pray in the Bible. To call on someone is to rely on them, is to trust in them. And so we're talking about people who accept what God says about who he is in the Word and who believe in him. And therefore, they rely on him, and they have a relationship with him. They fear him, they love him, and he saves them. And this is what the theologians call the special the special saving love of God for those who believe. So we're told there's the common grace love of God for all that he made, and then there's the special electing love, saving love of God coming into the life of those who believe. Not the same. Not two loves, two aspects of God's love, loving kindness and his loving nature. And then, finally, it says, and the wicked he will destroy. And right there, God is rubbing our nose in the complexity of it. Wait a minute. Doesn't verse 17 say, he loves all he's made? Yes. Doesn't verse 20 said, but some of them, the people who are rebelling against him, the evil, you know, the wicked, he is filled with wrath toward them, and he's about to judge them. He's judging them. Right, it says that too. Wait a minute, that means that some of the people he loves have his wrath upon them. Yes. That's weird, but it's all through the Bible. Let me give you perhaps, what is the most famous verse in the Bible probably? John 3:16. And guess what? You've got the complexity right there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. But then it goes on and says, and those who don't believe are condemned. They're condemned already. The word world sometimes in the Bible can mean just people, all the people. But the word world, you know, can also mean the system of the world. And in the book of John, the word world, cosmos, always means the system of the world. And so here we have it. God saying, I love this world system in rebellion against me. I love you so much, I'm giving my son, and yet you're condemned. In other words, the same people that God loves, his wrath abides on them at the same time. If that seems weird, let me give you another example. Here's Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Here's God speaking to the wicked. He says, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that you turn from your ways and live. Turn, this is God saying, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Now, wait a minute. Here's God saying to the wicked, I take no pleasure that you would die. Turn so you don't die. But wait a minute, why are the wicked going to die? Because God's going to judge them. So here's God saying, don't make me judge you, but I will. So what is that yearning? Don't make me judge you. What's the yearning? It's love. And yet it's love at the same time as the wrath. And if you say, oh, that's a contradiction, it's really not. As a matter of fact, now it's a little bit difficult to use this illustration because we are not the same as God, and there's a danger with every analogy. All analogies fall short, but here we go. if you really love somebody and that person is really going off the rails and beginning to do very destructive things and maybe illegal things, not only are they hurting themselves, but they're hurting the people around them, and you love that person, what happens? Number one, you get mad. Why do you get mad? You get mad not in spite of the fact you love them, because you love them. If you didn't care about them, you wouldn't be mad. If you just heard about them, somebody told you about them, you wouldn't get mad. You would just say, wow, what a shame. But because you love them, you're mad. The wrath and the anger come together, see? And then you confront them, maybe painfully so. And if they won't listen, out of love for them and out of love for the people that they're hurting, you might turn them into the police. Why are you doing that? Because it's never loving to let a perpetrator sin. It's not loving to them. It's not loving to the people around them. It's never loving. And therefore, love and wrath absolutely can go together. And they go together in God. I mean, they kind of go together in us, because we're so imperfect. But in the perfect God, they go together perfectly. He loves all that he's made, yet he has a special love for those who believe, and he will judge those who turn away, those who do evil. Now, this is the end of the first point. Let me show you what we've come to. If you tend to collapse and refuse to see the complexity of God's love, if you refuse to see the multidimensional nature of it, you... Well, it's really bad. I got a cold. I'm really eloquent here today. It's just really bad. If you decide that God's love is really just his common grace, love to all he's made, if that's his love, if that's the only way you think of his love, if you think that's really what his love is, that's it. You reduce God, you flatten him to a God who just cares, just loves everybody in a general way, doesn't get mad at anybody, would never judge people, would certainly not have allow anybody to be lost for eternity. And you've domesticated God. You've domesticated, he's a tame God. He's not the glorious God we talked about last week. So if you say his love for all that he's made is the only love there is, or it's the main love there is, you flatten him, and now you have a God who just loves everybody and he would never let anybody ever be lost for eternity. On the other hand, if you take his special saving love and you say that's the only real love, that's the whole thing, then you narrow God so that God only loves us and almost nobody else. He despises everyone else. There's nothing happening out there in that terrible, evil world. It have nothing to do with it. Flee that world. Just stay away from it. Don't be engaged in it at all. Do you see? And here's what's bad. You narrow God if you only see his saving love for believers. You flatten God if you only see his love for all that he's made and all that are bowed down and all that are, you know, all that are falling. And if you... unless you see the rich biblical richness of the love of God, you don't have a real God. You got a flat God. You got a narrow God. And yet, I hate to tell you this, right now in our popular culture, partly because of the media, sorry for those of you who are in the media, I don't mean to be knocking on you, but partly because of the media, right now in the average person's mind, those are the only two options you've got: broad church, narrow church. The people that say God loves everybody, accepts everybody, you know, God just loves everyone, doesn't tell anybody, no judgment. Or narrow church, only we are the true ones, and all the rest of you can go to hell and we're glad. Broad church, narrow church, that's all that there are, right? You know why? Because you're not embracing the rich complexity of the biblical doctrine of God, of God's love. Number one. So, those are the aspects of love. Secondly, the second text, which is John 15, gives us some insight, which is so important to us, into the very essence or definition of God's love. See, as soon as you start to see there's a lot of different kinds of God's love, there's a lot of aspects or dimensions to God's love, then you start to say, okay, well, what's the thread that makes them all love? I mean, what is the definition of God's love? And here we go. It's the place where Jesus says this, verse 10 and 11. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room the night before he's to die. And he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and your joy will be complete. Now, I want you to see, well, first of all, here's what he's saying, and then I want to show you the brilliance of it. He's saying, I love my Father by obeying him. And I want you to love me by obeying me. Why? See, if you only had verse 10, you would say what Jesus wants is your obedience. And it's true, he does want your obedience. But I want you to see that his obedience is not the ultimate thing he wants. It's just a means to an end. What is it that he really wants for you? Verse 11, he wants your joy. And he doesn't just want your joy, your transitory happiness. He wants fullness of joy. If you have a 13-year-old kid and you just want to make them happy on the spot, let them eat anything they want and not do their homework. On the other hand, in the long run, they will not have a flourishing life if they eat anything they want and never do their homework. They won't have jobs, they won't have careers, they won't have this, they won't have that, they'll have all these health problems and blah, blah, blah. So the point is, we're not talking here about transitory happiness, but full joy, full life flourishing. And here's what Jesus is saying. I love you. I know that only if you obey me and my Father will you be fully joy, filled with joy, because you were built, you were designed to glorify God. You were designed for it. Your joy sensors were made for the glory of God. Nothing else is going to do that. And therefore, nothing else will fill them. And therefore, I want you to obey me and I want you to glorify God. You know why? Because I want your joy. Now, let me show you the brilliance of this. At one level, it's the simplest possible thing. It's not philosophically remote. There is no greater pleasure than the pleasure of giving pleasure to somebody you love. The essence of loving someone is the pleasure of giving them pleasure. The happiness that comes to you when you see yourself making them happy. I mean, in some ways, that's the essence of love. I mean, and it's very, very, very simple. But let me talk to you about how profound it is. When it comes to defining love, modern people tend to define love in terms of emotion. What does it mean to love someone? It means to feel, almost always. Modern people say, the essence of love is to feel something, to feel attracted to that person, to feel chemistry for that person, you know, to feel desire for that person. Okay, that's not good enough, as I'm going to show you in a second. Another definition of love is to say, well, love is just action. Love is simply serving people. And by the way, that's also part of it. But all by itself, that's just a kind of stoicism. That's a duty. But what we have here in God is this. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. I'll just read it to you to show that it's something that's been worked out for years. And J.I. Packer, the theologian, puts it this way. Jonathan Edwards says, what can be more properly called love to any being or anything than to place one's happiness in that thing, causing the good of another now to be your good? J.I. Packer says, God's love involves his identifying himself with our welfare. Now, this is what it means. To love someone, what God does is he binds his heart with ours. He so identifies with us that he cannot be happy unless we're flourishing. And that's love. Love is to so identify yourself, let your heart go out to somebody, bind your heart to someone to the point where their flourishing is what makes you happy. And you can't be happy unless you see them have the fullness, the complete joy. Why that is so profound is it incorporates everything. It incorporates your heart. In other words, you are deliberately identifying personally with someone. But it also incorporates the will, because now you're committed to that person's good. It's also a terrible test. I'm sorry, Kath, to have to do this illustration with her here, but, you know, this is 10:30 and here she is. When I first held my wife's hand before we were married, future wife, first time I held her hand, Kathy Christie, there was this incredible electrical thrill, which is because she held it back, you know. However, women do that. They kind of, you just know they held it back, but you can't quite tell what they did. They don't really squeeze it. It just, there it is. And wow, would you say, do you think 35 years later, after 35 years of marriage, you hold your wife's hand, you get the same thrill? You get some, not at all, by the way, not at all. And yet, something way better, and here's the reason why. When you're first falling in love with somebody, and this also goes true when you're first attracted to people as friends. Some people, you're just attracted to them. I want to be that person's friend. I have such good times with that person. Or here's a person you're starting to, you know, get attracted to romantically, and you're starting to fall for that person. And that person responds back. Electrical thrill. What is that? Love, you say. Well, it's really ego. In other words, the reason it was so thrilling was this smart young woman who I thought so much of likes me. Okay? You can call that love. But it's the opposite of the definition I just gave you. See, God so identifies with this other person's good, with your good, he puts himself in there so that he can't be happy unless you are flourishing. So what do you have? Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's evil on the earth was, and his heart was filled with pain. It's God. Isaiah 63, 9, in all their distress, the Lord too was distressed. Judges 10, 16, he could bear their misery no longer. Hosea 11, 8, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart is breaking within me. All my compassion is aroused. God so identifies with us that he, in a sense, he shifts so that now he is not happy. He has no good unless you are flourishing. That's the opposite of selfishness and ego. Because in selfishness and ego, you look at somebody out there and you say, I've got needs, and if this person loves me, if this person serves me, if this person does all these things for me, if this person opens doors for me, if this person affirms me so I don't feel so stupid anymore. In other words, I want this person to put her or their good into mine. It's exactly the opposite. I want this person to build me up. I want this person to be committed to my needs and my agenda and my future and my glory. I want this person, that's ego. And originally, Plato said, human love is a child of poverty. We're attracted to people who've got things that we think will build us up. And that was what we call attraction. That's what we call love. It's what we call it love, the feeling of love. It's actually a hunger for someone to fill your ego up, and it's very different.
Success, true love, and the life you've always wanted. Many of us have made these good things into ultimate things. We put our faith in them when deep down we know that they cannot satisfy our longings. The truth is that we've made lesser gods of these good things, gods that can't give us what we really need. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Dr. Keller shows us how a proper understanding of the Bible reveals the truth about societal ideals and our own hearts, and that there is only one God who can wholly satisfy our desires. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Because you see, when I would actually say most people, if you're going to have a good marriage, you do start pretty much that way. You do start both being attracted to what the other person can do for you, and not being committed, not actually having yet a vision for that other person's future glory, their flourishing, their joy, and then doing everything necessary to get it for them, and not being happy unless you see them flourishing. There's a transition, there's a kind of conversion that has to go on. So that you start off more selfish and you become unselfish. And as time goes on, you're giving to each other and giving to each other, even when you're not getting anything back. After 35 years of that, you'll hold somebody's hand. It's something better. It's something better. Let me just show you why we mistake these two things for each other. I believe that the parent-child relationships forces us, more than any other relationship, to actually love someone the way God loves us. Because in the beginning, your kid gives you nothing and requires everything. And so you're not in a position of looking at the child and saying, what can you do for me? I mean, basically, at a certain level, the child's going to die if you don't basically throw your life right out the window and do, and just everything revolves around the child. Some say, and they're never satisfied. See? And yet what happens over the years, as you will find, is your heart is completely bound up with them. That's the reason why Charlie Drew's mother-in-law is right when she says, once you start having children, for the rest of your life, you're only as happy as your unhappiest child. Working that one out? You know what she's saying? Your happiness is bound up with the happiness of your kids. On the other hand, when we start with our marriages, we actually usually start on much more of a selfish basis. We come together because we think this other person can meet our needs. And so what happens is, here, let me give you a 20-year scenario. Over 20 years, the other person starts to have a bad patch, not giving you what you want, you know. And you start to say, she's not being the wife she used to be. I don't need to be the husband I used to be. I mean, it's only fair, of course. So you think she started it. But she thinks you started it. And she's out there thinking, he's not being the husband he ought to be. Well, why should I go out of my way to do this or that? So slowly, what you do is, because this person is not meeting your needs, you pull back, you pull back. Meanwhile, with your children, you're sacrificing and sacrificing, giving. And over a 20-year period, at the end of 20 years, no matter how wayward, no matter how foolish your children are, you're ready to go to the mat to them. And at the end of the same 20 years, you say, there's no love left in the marriage. How did that happen? Because you were probably practicing fitfully and imperfectly God's definition of love with your kids, and you weren't doing it with your spouse. And it matters. But here's what's so amazing. Even no matter how hard you work, you never really completely have that kind of selfless love with any human being. You can't. But God's love to us is like this. This is a passage out of C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain, which is just a remarkable. And what he's making the case of is this. When you love somebody the way God does, which is the only way to do it, you limit yourself. When you tie yourself to someone emotionally so that they're really not able, you can't be happy unless they're flourishing. It hurts. It's difficult. It's not easy. You limit yourself. But the reason you should do it is because it makes you God-like. The reason you should do it is, in the end, that's the nature of reality, because it's how God is. In the long run, that's the way to be happy. In the short run, you very often it'll be in pain. But the main reason to do it is because God has done that for us. In fact, it's astounding, because God is omnipotent. Yet he says, my heart, my heart is filled with pain. You know, how can I bear to give you up? And this is what C.S. Lewis says. Excuse me. I'll never get through the quote if I don't drink this. C.S. Lewis says about the amazing fact of that. Human love, he says, as Plato teaches us, is the child of poverty, of a want or a lack. It is caused by a good in the beloved which you feel you need. But God has no needs. God can give good, but God cannot need it. And in that sense, then, all God's love is bottomlessly selfless by definition. Therefore, if God sometimes speaks as though his eternal fullness could be in want, you see what he means by that? God has everything. So how can God say his heart's filled with pain by us? How could God say, you're breaking my heart? How could God say, when I see you in distress, it distresses me? And Lewis says, if God sometimes speaks as though the eternal fullness could be sometimes in want, and in want of those beings on whom God bestows all their existence, this can only mean that the God of miracle has made himself able so to hunger. Or put it this way, if the immutable heart can be grieved by the beings of its own making, it is divine omnipotence, no other, that has so subjected itself freely and in a humility that surpasses our understanding. For God to do that for us is absolutely astounding. It is absolutely astounding. And therefore, we should do it fitfully, partially for each other. Living selfishly, as long as they're meeting my needs, I'm in this relationship and I'm feeling great and I love the feeling, which is more ego than anything else. But as soon as that person stops meeting my needs, out. Friendship out. Things out. We just leave. Listen, love like God is love because God's love is so astonishing. Now, there's one more thing I want to share, and that is this. In the very end, we have to ask ourselves this question. Where do we get the power? I mean, this is how all my sermons kind of end, don't they? Where do you get the power to live the way we're supposed to live? I remember years ago in Hopewell, Virginia, I had a communicants class. It was some teenage kids. I think they're like 14, 15, 16. And it was a girl in the class. She's about 15, I think, or 16. And she'd entered the Miss Hopewell Junior Miss pageant. And she had lost, but her best friend, Sally, won, or whatever her name was. And while we were going over the law of God, we went over love your neighbor as yourself. You've all heard love your neighbor as yourself. Do you realize that this profound definition is in there? Love your neighbor as if the neighbor was yourself. You know, put your good in the neighbor's good so that your neighbor's flourishing and your neighbor's joy is the only way you can be happy. So I remember she sat there and she listened to me and I said, wait a minute. You're saying that way God wants us to live is I should have been as happy for Sally as I would have been happy for myself. I should have been so happy for Sally that I would have, as I would have been if I had won myself. I said, yes, that's right. That's what it means. And she said, that's crazy. That's impossible. Christianity makes no sense. And I said, oh no, don't you want to be loved like that? Don't you want to have somebody love you so much that they're as happy as you are when you're happy? That they're not happy unless you're happy? Don't you want somebody to love you like that? She says, sure. I says, then God is only requiring of you what you want from other people, but none of us can give it, and that's the reason we need forgiveness. That's the reason we need to be saved. And here's how we can be saved. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this. When a man gives his life for his friends. Now, there's two amazing things in that. Number one, that God would ever say to be a friend that he's a friend. The reason why Jesus can be your friend, you know, is because he came to earth. I mean, in the Old Testament, when God says, in your distress, I am distressed, it's metaphorical. He's up there. When he looks down and says, when I see you in pain, I'm in pain. Yeah. But he's up there. And we're down here. I don't understand what you mean. It's kind of metaphorical. In the Old Testament, it's metaphorical. But in the New Testament, it is not. Because Christianity is the only religion that says God is not just metaphorically pained by our pain, but he actually came to earth and he became a human being. And he literally, he knew what it's like to be rejected. He knew what it's like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tormented. He knew what it was like to be killed. He knew what it was like. So he came to earth and he so identified with us that he became a human being. Even when you and I identify with somebody else, we can't do that. But God did. And because he did, we're forgiven for our lack of love. And when we see him doing that for us, it inspires us, it empowers us to begin to love the way he wants us to love. Let me just end one other thing. One of the best sermons I've ever read in my life is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. It comes at the end of his 1 Corinthians series on, 1 Corinthians 13, which is a tremendous chapter on love. I've never really forgotten. Actually, I grabbed it as I came out of the house. And he says in it, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, these three, I said, charity remains. Prophecy will pass away. This will pass away. That pass away. But charity, which is love, will remain. He says, right now we know in part, but then face to face. He says, now these three remains, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And here's what Edwards concludes. He says, Eastern religions, by the way, say that when you die, you go into the all soul. You don't keep your personality. The personal is the illusion. That's what Hinduism, Buddhism, all Eastern religions say. The idea that you're a personal individual self is an illusion. And when you die, you go into it. And yet the Bible says that in the future, we're going to know God face to face. Our future is radically personal. Incredibly personal. And our future is what? It's love. The one thing that's going to remain is love. The one thing is knowing face to face. And Edwards says, you got to remember that the world was created out of this engine of incredible love. He says early on in the sermon, he says, the Trinity, before there was anything, you had the Trinity, and this is what you had. He says, in there dwells God the Father and so the Son, who are united in infinitely dear and incomprehensible mutual love. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies and so the Father of love, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There dwells Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out himself unto death for it. There is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, all flows out or is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the church, Romans 5:5. There in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder or access its love. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. There the Trinity loves one another and loves us. There the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at, to swim in, indeed, so as to overflow the world, as it were, in a deluge of love. What he says basically is, before the world began, before God made anything, there was this engine of love at the very heart of the universe. Why would God have created us? If he was unipersonal, if it was just God all by himself in one person, then the minute he began to create other beings, that would have been the beginning of his experience of love. So he might have created us in order to get love. But he already had love within himself because he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he was flooded in love, Edward says, perfect love, infinite love, omnipotent love, bottomless love. Why would that triune God have created us? So that we could share in it. And because we've turned away from him, because we've sinned, now we use each other and we try to use him and the world's broken. But someday, when the redemption of Christ is complete, our future is a world of love. Heaven is a world of love. And so Edward says, make sure that you love here on earth as much as you can, like the way in which you've loved, because it gets you ready for your future. Are you getting ready for your future? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your love, of course, is complex. It's complex enough that you are a loving God, but it doesn't mean you're not holy. It doesn't mean you're not sovereign. It doesn't mean you're not glorious. In fact, your holiness and your glory and your sovereignty are always exercised in a way of love. But we also see in the end, it's just sublime. In the end, your love is our greatest comfort. In the end, it's the only thing it is the only thing that we need to move forward, is to know you love us and to experience your love. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand better both the complexity and the richness, the essence, the shape of your love, so that we can show it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged to live more missionally as you seek to know and trust God more deeply. Do you want to see this message reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. This month's sermons were recorded in 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.